So I was born in Salt Lake City, Utah. My ancestors actually came across the plains with Joseph Smith, so we had this Mormon ancestry. My mother was a Mormon Sunday school teacher, but we really weren't Mormons in our family. My dad wasn't into it. We moved to California in the 60s, and I got involved in drugs. That's probably an understatement, because it was, at one point, drugs every day for several years. I got arrested, kicked out of high school. Apparently, they thought I was a bad influence on the kids. We moved to Minnesota. My dad worked for 3M, got transferred back to St. Paul. I went back to Minnesota, started high school again, where I met my wife, and didn't do well there, and dropped out of high school again. I started working at the Green Giant canning factory in Savage, Minnesota, and one summer night, a man came up to me to tell me about Jesus Christ. And of course, I had heard about Jesus, but I had never, 19 years old, living in the United States, I had never heard that Jesus died for my sins, that he died and paid the penalty for my sins, and that God offered for free as a gift eternal salvation to me. I went back to my workstation, and I know we use terms like accepted Jesus and asked Jesus into our hearts. I didn't know those, so I would say that I surrendered my heart to Jesus Christ. I gave my life to Jesus Christ. By faith, I pledged my allegiance to the King. And I thought that was an appropriate response. That was the moment everything changed for me. I went back to high school, went on to college, started a family with Kathy. More important than that is that I began a journey which Eugene Peterson calls practicing the resurrection, which started with the first resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is what we're going to talk about today. I want to talk about Mary. I don't want to, Dan covered quite a large piece of the passage. I think I'm going to shrink it down and just talk about Mary Magdalene. I think when we look at all the narratives, many women went to view the cross and the crucifixion from a distance. Many women went to the tomb and took spices. In all cases, in all narratives, Mary Magdalene is in the first, she's the first one mentioned, kind of the ringleader. We find her before the tomb, and I want to spend some time talking about that. But before we go there, I want to set kind of a context of what they were thinking in their mind when their leader, the one that they had hoped about, had died. Even though Jesus told them over and over again that Jesus would rise again after he was dead, that he would rise on the third day, told them over and over again. You just heard Dan say that. They didn't get it. In Mark, they're coming down from after seeing the transfiguration. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them the orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing, what does this mean? I don't even know. I don't get what he's talking about. Rising from the dead meant. Later on in Mark, because he was teaching his disciples, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. And so he tried to tell them multiple times. And then they said, but they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. In fact, he's talking about it in John. If you remember, we were reading this. He was trying to talk to them about it, and they still didn't understand. And so, in fact, you know, so some people believed in the resurrection. That was the Pharisees. Some people didn't. You remember the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. I had a Bible professor who said that's why they were Sadducees, is because they didn't believe in the resurrection. But the Pharisees did, and so some Jews did believe in the resurrection. But it's kind of like Mary. When chapter 11, when John went to where Lazarus was buried, and he asked Martha, you know, do you believe that he will rise again? She goes, yes, I believe that he will rise on the last day, because that's what they all believed, or that's what some of them believed, that there would be a last day. But they had no idea that Jesus was going to rise in 3 days, even though he told them many times. There's another part to this, and that was fast forward to Luke, and this is kind of after the Passover celebration. Think about it. They just had the Passover. Started off great. They had the triumphal entry in there. We celebrated that Palm Sunday, and it started out so great. And those who were the followers of Jesus were pretty excited about this. And it ended tragically, and the Romans won again. They're so powerful. They killed the one that we had our hopes in. Our hope for the future, our hope for redemption. They killed him, hung him on a cross. And so, but that morning, two people left town. They were on the road to Emmaus. Your kids read the verse last week. They're on the road to Emmaus, Cleopas and his friend, presumably his wife. She was one of the ones who went and saw the crucifixion from a distance. And they're trying to reason through what has happened. We bet all the chips on him. We were thinking he was the guy. And then he died. And so as they're walking along, Jesus joins them and he says, "Hey, what are you guys talking about?" Jesus' physical body. Let's keep that in mind. I want to spend some time on that. So Jesus joins them. He's walking along. He goes, "What are you guys talking about?" He goes, "Well, I can't believe. Where have you been? You've been under a rock. You didn't hear all the things that have been happening in Jerusalem?" And they began to tell him all that happened. And here's what they said. After they said he died. "But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." Let me stop right there. What they meant by that is that we thought he was the guy, but he obviously isn't, because he died. We thought he was the guy who was going to rescue us from the Romans, to deliver us from the Roman oppression, to put Israel back on the map. We thought he was the king, the son of David, who was going to get everything started. We thought he was the guy. But we were wrong, because he's dead. He couldn't be, because he's dead. And so they're kind of reasoning through this, but then this is kind of after the fact, and they said, "Yeah, but what about those girls who came back and said about that?" And so they read, "And what is more, it is the third day since it took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of some sort of angels who said he was alive." And so they're telling Jesus this question. Now, I just want you to understand that they thought, we're going to back it up a little bit to find out where Mary was, they thought that the one that they were counting on died. So he couldn't be that guy. And Mary deeply loved him, was stung by his death, and was hurt by it. And they also didn't understand that he would rise again. You could see that from her disposition. Now keep in mind, as Dan read, the two disciples had come there, looked inside, and then they left. So Peter and John are gone, and she's left outside the tomb by herself. And she's mourning. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over and looked into the tomb, and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. It's an interesting detail that John adds. You always wonder why different people put different details in. Some scholars have thought, well, maybe this is a reference to that lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat where God was to meet with Israel. His presence would be there, where the priest on the Day of Atonement would sprinkle the blood of the covenant on there. Usually we think of the mercy seat that's associated with the cross. Here we got angels on both sides. I'm not sure about their opinion. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said. "I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. That's interesting, because he's got a physical body. She turns around and she doesn't recognize him. It could be that she had tears in her eyes. Could be it was early in the morning. But we see the same thing about the two on the road to Emmaus. They talked with him and they didn't recognize him. We see it in the next chapter, chapter 21. Even the disciples didn't recognize him. They didn't recognize him. So she turns to him and she doesn't recognize him. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener. "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." And then he says, "Mary." The lights go on. Even though she didn't recognize him, she recognized his voice, his behavior, his mannerisms. She recognized him. Takes us back to, remember we were reading John chapter 10. He was the good shepherd, the great shepherd. "And my sheep know my voice. They hear my voice and they follow me." As soon as he said Mary, she knew who it was. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. It doesn't really mean teacher. Rabbi means teacher. This means my special, my precious teacher, my special teacher. It's a term of endearment. It's interesting when we think about how sad she was, how broken she was, how stung she was by death. When Jesus in John is trying to tell him about, "Hey, I'm going to rise again on the third day," they didn't get it. And so then he said this, and this tells us something about the disposition of those people who did it. "Very truly, I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices." So in other words, there will be people rejoicing at the death of Christ. There'll be people rejoicing that the Messiah is killed. And you'll be brokenhearted that you lost your teacher, you lost your friend, you lost this person that you developed a relationship with. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. And that's what happened here. Kathy and I, we have a way of managing disappointment. We say, told our kids this, keep your expectations low, And that way you won't be disappointed.
Or we say, if it sounds like it's too good to be true, probably is. Or if you get something that's really good, you're looking for the catch someplace.
And this is kind of how we manage disappointment, those myths of managing disappointment. All of those were exploded here. That was the greatest joy that she could ever imagine. This pinched me because I didn't even think this would happen. Her sorrow, her sting, was turned to joy. So she grabs him, right? I would imagine in our culture, probably I would do a hug like this, but it sounds like she grabbed him around his legs. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Now, I've read a lot of commentaries, and I don't think anybody has a clue what that means. Some people have said, well, it's she's trying to hold on to the old relationship she had with Jesus, and the relationship has changed, and I'm not sure the text will support that kind of theology. I'm not sure what's going on there. What's more important is what happens next. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Because of the resurrection, your relationship with the Father has changed. Your relationship with God has changed. I'm sharing my relationship with my Father with you. Now he's your Father. Go tell him that. I would also point out there's something else pretty important here, is that there was somebody to hug, somebody to hang on to. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord, and she told them that he had said these things to her. We live in a society that for some reason thinks that social justice or taking care of the marginalized person is something new, something they discovered, like they came out of the dark ages. We use the term woke. We treat the marginalized better. This is nothing new. It's been the position of the church from the very beginning. You can't find a more marginalized person than Mary Magdalene. So she's a woman in a patriarchal society, which we could never understand in the society we live in. She's single. So she has nobody else. So she's a single woman in a patriarchal society, and she's had several demons cast out of her. And so the assumption is that there probably was some trouble in her life, some challenges in her life. She's probably not a lot different than the woman in chapter 4 of John, the woman at the well. She's an outsider of outsiders. And think about this for a second. John and Peter were just there. They're the guys who were building the church. They were just there. Who did Jesus reveal himself to? Not to them. This marginalized woman, this outsider, he chose to introduce himself to her, and so she could be the first messenger, we would use the word apostle, the first messenger, the first witness of the risen Savior was Mary Magdalene. That's a pretty good story there. Okay, so I wanted to talk about 3 points to kind of level set us about what Scripture says about the resurrection. Make sure we're thinking about it correctly. If you have your bulletin in there, you would see that there are 3 points. They're not in this order. This would be the right order. You know, first off, we live, and then we die, and then we have a future hope. And so that's the chronological order that we would find them, you know, normally. I'm taking a different approach. I thought we would go this direction because I think the logic is here. Starting with the death and then the hope. And then what does that mean to us today? So let me start with the first one. The resurrection changed and redefined how we understand our inevitable death, that we are going to die. When my wife's dad died, there was a moment in the funeral where Kathy and my son John were standing over the casket, and they were looking over the casket. I think I was in the back of the room or something. And the mortician had tried to make him look like he used to look, dressed him in his best suit, and there he was laying there. And Kathy said, well, he's not here. That's just a shell. He's gone on. And my son said, yeah, but those are the hands that held you when you were a little girl. These are the kinds of thoughts. These guys are great theological concepts about eternity and what does it mean after death? What does life after death look like? And here they were discussing is something that all of us do. I was reading a story about this happened in England where a woman was burying her husband. They were gonna cremate him, and she put in the caskets two cans of adhesive because this is how he got his toupee to stick to the top of his head. And they put him in the crematorium, and they exploded, and the explosion was so big. It dented the doors. And so we were kind of wasn't sure about this. And so we reached out to a mortician friend or a friend who works at a a funeral home and to ask a mortician, what are some of the things that people do that help them as they cope with death, as they struggle with trying to understand this thing? This is a real live text messages from up in our neighborhood right here. These are Iron Range people. What do they put in the casket? And this, minus some emojis, marijuana, pull tabs, favorite shotgun, TV remote. I always wonder about the TV remote because I'm thinking, what are they saying? Is this like how you were in life is how you are in death? You know, that you watch TV your whole life and this is the way that we, or maybe it's like you're going to go to the great living room in the sky and you're going to need a remote control. Or maybe it's somebody who never shared the remote and felt guilty about it. And then when they die, say, okay, you can have it now. And, you know, so what are people thinking when they put these things in there? Lots of alcohol, military letters the veteran sent to his wife, whole ripe tomatoes. What's going on there? How about this one? A whole dead dog died in house with her. We froze it and wrapped it in garbage bags and placed it in the casket the morning of the funeral. That sounds pretty weird. The word whole makes it interesting because then you wonder, what about a partial dead dog that you put in there? What would that look like? You know. Apparently these are ways that we try to cope with this thing that happens, this part of our existence, this thing called death. This is Princess Diana died, and this is part of the ceremony outside of Westminster Abbey. They got the body that they're taking in there, and the nation is mourning, and they're doing different things to deal with death. There were 60 million flowers that were left for her. It's hard to imagine this picture that the guy in the middle there is going to give up the royal family for Meghan Markle. There was a card that was left that is in the first person as if Princess Diana wrote it. It actually is a paraphrase of something that is traditionally done in Ireland. You can't see because of the text here. It says, I did not leave you at all. I am still with you. I am in the sun and in the wind. I am even in the rain. I did not die. I am with you all. I'm in the wind. I'm in the rain. I didn't die. This is to help people feel comfortable. Oftentimes we might tell a child, they're not gone. They're in here. And of course, there's an element of that is, you know, their history is part of who you are, but they are not, unless we believe in ancestor worship or something like that. All of these are kind of strategies to minimize this thing, minimize the pain. There's another one. This is a poem, Stop All the Clocks. It actually is, you may have heard it, it's in that movie, Four Weddings and a Funeral. And John Hannah reads that at the end to talk about the pain of death, the sting of death. Stop all the clocks, cut off the telephone, prevent the dog from barking with a juicy bone. Silence the pianos, and with muffled drum, bring out the coffin, let the mourners come. I'll skip ahead. And this is how he feels about this person who he had this deep connection to. He was my north, my south, my east and west, my working week and my Sunday rest, my noon, my midnight, my talk, my song. I thought that love would last forever. I was wrong. We've talked about that here as we've preached Sunday after Sunday, talking about that the sweetness of life, the nectar of life, is not in the things that we have, but in the relationships that we develop, about the loves we nurture, and it kind of gives us purpose in life, and we think that that's what we were here for, is to love and to have this relationship, and you're kind of cruising along, and you're feeling the meaning, why you're here, the purpose you're here, and then like that, it's gone. I thought that love would last forever. I was wrong. He goes on to talk about the sting here. The stars are not wanted now. Put out every one. Pack up the moon and dismantle the sun. Pour away the ocean and sweep the wood. For nothing now can ever come to any good. I've heard people talk about death as in there's a colorful world that just went to black and white. There's a sting. How does the Bible talk about death? What does the Bible have to say about it? Well, the Bible says that it is our great enemy. Starting back at the garden, one of my
favorite verses is Isaiah 25:7 that talks about this. In this passage, and we've talked about it here before, they're talking about the Messiah. When he comes, there'll be this great banquet, and they'll all be together on this mountain, and everybody will eat the finest of meat and the finest of wine. But then it goes on and talks about death. And the reason why this is important is it talks about how death affects every man, every person, every nation. They talk about it as a burial cloth that covers all the nations. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces, because that's what death does. It hurts. There are tears. And we hear that over and over again in Scripture, particularly when it talks about the end times, to get rid of tears because there is suffering. So the next thing it says is that there's suffering. And certainly the people who die suffer, but we who are separated are left behind. We also suffer. I think about this passage in John, where John goes to the death of Lazarus, and he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And he says, well, where do you put the body? And they said, well, we'll take you there. And then the shortest verse in the Bible, this is the one that, you know, when you're in Bible college, you have to memorize the verse. You pick this one, right? Because it's the easiest one. Jesus wept. And the Jews said, see how he loved him. The assumption is he's weeping over his death. But yet he knows he's going to raise him from the dead. He told his disciples 2 days ago, come on, let's go to Bethany. I'm going to raise him from the dead. He met with Martha and Mary. He said he's going to raise him from the dead. He said, show me where the body is. Most scholars believe that he was weeping over the suffering and hurt that death causes people. And he looked at the people who were there mourning, and he was crying about them, about the suffering. The Bible also says, as Andrea read in the beginning, that death has been defeated. As a result of the resurrection, and Paul in his great passage, 1 Corinthians 15, about the resurrection, says, when the perishable has been clothed with imperishable, talking about the physical body that dies, that is replaced by a glorified body. Physical body, physical body. The mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. That's Isaiah 25, we just read. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? That's from Hosea. Death has been defeated because of the resurrection. Audrey Assad, she has this song. I don't know if she wrote it, but it's a great song, and I want it to be played at my funeral. Death, don't be so proud. And then kind of her idea is that what do you have to be proud about? Because you lose in the end. You don't win. You can't kill me. You die as a result of the resurrection. Death, be not proud, though the whole world fear you. Mighty and dreadful you may seem. But death, be not proud, for your pride has failed you. You will not kill me. Though you may dwell in plague and poison, you're a slave to fate and desperate men. So death, if your sleep be the gates to heaven, why your confidence? When you will be no more, you will be no more. When you will be no more, even death will die. Because of the resurrection, we've changed the way that we think about death, about this thing that comes upon all of us. Now, the next thing is, the resurrection has changed. Well, what happens after death? How we view that, our future hope. Maria Shriver wrote this book. She's the niece of John Kennedy, who was assassinated. She's the husband of Arnold Schwarzenegger, and she writes this children's book about what heaven is like. So we're not going to be critical of her too much, because it's not a theology book. She is writing a book to comfort kids, and she writes in there, it's a beautiful place where you can sit on soft clouds and talk to other people who are there. At night, you can sit next to the stars, which are the brightest of anywhere in the universe. And like I said, we're not going to criticize her for this. That's not a theology book. But I think a lot of Christians think like that. Now, what we're going to happen is when we die, we're going to go to heaven, and we're going to each have our own little cloud, and we're going to be this disembodied spirit, and we're going to play a harp, and we're going to praise God for 1,000 years. I don't know about you, but that sounds like torment. You know, it sounds very pious, but it's not biblical at all. We're going to find out what the Bible says about this, right? So first off, N.T. Wright, in his book, Surprised by Hope, Rethinking Heaven and the Resurrection and the Mission of the Church, he makes a big deal about us having a physical body, just like Jesus. So Jesus is the first fruits. was a different kind of body because they didn't recognize him, but it was a human body who walked with them, who talked with them, who could be hugged, you could feel him. He ate fish with the guys on the beach in chapter 21, so it was that physical body, but it was a little bit different in the sense that he was passing through walls. So there's some things that are similar to our human experience and some things that are a little bit different. He writes this, resurrection, we must never cease to remind ourselves, did not mean going to heaven or escaping death or having a glorious and noble postmortem existence, but rather coming to bodily life after bodily death. And so what does the Bible say about our future hope? Well, it says that we will have a real body. We won't be a disembodied spirit floating around and on some cloud, but we have a real body. But I'm getting ahead of myself here because we have to have some place to live. The Bible talks about a new creation, a place for us to be, a home, a place for us to walk and talk and be with each other. It has to be a place. I'll use this verse in Revelation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. So brand new heaven, brand new earth, brand new creation. Heaven was part of creation. And there was no longer any city. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. So we have this place, this destination where we will live that is being created for us, a new creation. But then we have to be there. We have to have, so we have this bodily resurrection. A lot like Jesus. Think about Lazarus is raised from the dead. So we're sitting in front of his tomb. He's raised from the dead, but that body is going to die again. It's a different body than the body in front of Jesus' tomb when he came to life. The glorified body, first fruits, the kind of body that we will have. So in this passage here, Thomas, you remember doubting Thomas, he says, well, I'm not going to believe that Jesus rose again unless I can touch his body. I don't see any ghost, any spirit. I'm not interested. I want to see his real body. I want to touch him. I want to see the scars. I want to see his body. And Jesus shows up and he goes, touch me. Touch the body. It's a physical body. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And finally, the thing about our future hope that will be different is that we will live in this new creation and we will have glorified bodies, but we will live a restored life, a restored relationship with the living God. Now we'll go back to the book of Revelation. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. So what does the Bible say about afterlife? That's what it says. That this will be a physical place. We'll have a physical existence, and we'll have a restored relationship with the living God because of the resurrection. The resurrection changed and redefined how we understand our present life. So we believe in life after death. Do we believe in life before death? And so think about the disciples. And the disciples, when they first saw Jesus raised from the dead, they didn't go, oh, that's great. Now, if we die, we'll go to heaven. Now, that was drawn out in some of the books that followed and some of Paul's writings that, oh, yeah, the implications are he overcame death and we will rise too. But that's not what they originally thought. They thought the guy who was supposed to be the guy who died, he's real. He's alive. The hope is alive of this kingdom. The things that he was trying to teach, the things that he was trying to do in this world, they're still valid. That the guy that we were hoping would redeem Israel is the guy. And so that's how we live our lives today. Eugene Peterson, in his book, Living the Resurrection, he talks about it as practicing the resurrection. He writes this, resurrection does not have to do exclusively with what happens after we're buried or cremated. It does have to do with that, but first of all, it has to do with the way we live right now. It's interesting when we see Paul's writing about this great chapter about the resurrection. He gets down the bottom of 1 Corinthians 15, and you know what he's going to say. He's going to say, so we're going to have this great life, we're going to have this great body, we're going to be with God, it's going to be awesome, so just sit tight and relax because good stuff is coming. He doesn't say that. He says, because of this, be faithful. Because of this, give your life to the Lord because it won't be a gift in vain. Listen to what he says. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Therefore, because of all these things that I've told you, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So what does the Bible say about our present life in response to the resurrection? Well, the first thing is it's a new life. Remember we were reading in John chapter 3 and Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. To be born, you have to have this new birth. That's not the end. That's just the beginning. When Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, the penalty was paid. That was finished. But when God raised him from the dead, he was saying it just started. New birth implies new life. And so in Romans, Paul writes what the resurrection means as far as new life. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So think about when the pastor baptized you, lowered with him in baptism, that's representing the death, raised with him, right, to walk in newness of life. That's what we're doing, right? So that's what our response to the resurrection. We also live the kingdom now. We pray this prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's no more precious prayer that we could pray. No more precious life than we could live. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And so we, in response, by faith, yes, we look forward to a kingdom in the future. We look forward to that. Now we're excited about that. But by faith, we bring that kingdom life forward. The works that Jesus did, we're also trying to do now. So that leads me to my... So in Luke, he says, once on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is, there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst, or as some English translations say, the kingdom of God is within you. And now, whoops, sorry about that. We're going to continue the work that Jesus started. And so, remember, we read this when we were in 14. I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I've been doing, and they will do even greater works than these because I go to the Father. So Jesus said, the works, I came, I started to do great things, I gave hints of the kingdom, of the good life, I gave hints of human flourishing, I healed this person, I was went about doing good, I gave hints of that. You guys are going to continue that work, but you're going to do even better because I'm going to partner with you when I go to be with the Father. So those are the things. Inevitable death. But the resurrection says something different. Changed how we think about death. Changed how we think about a future. A real physical, tangible creation with real physical, tangible bodies living in a new, restored relationship with God. And because of that, we live a resurrection life. That's our appropriate response. I'll close with this. You guys know, had heard of Larry King, one of the great interviewers of all time. And he was asked by People magazine, by the way, he was Jewish. His parents were both Orthodox Jews. He was asked by People magazine, because he's interviewed everybody in the world, right? But if you go back in history, who would you interview? If you had a chance, who would you interview? Who would you like to interview? Who would you want to interview? And he said, Jesus Christ. And they said, okay, one question. If you had one question, you could only ask one, what would that question be? He said, I would ask him if he truly was virgin born. Because that would change everything for him. It would redefine reality. I actually think that that's not the best question. Certainly, if we think about if he was virgin born, it does say that he is who he said he was. It also says something about the love of God. The love of God is that God sent him. Think about John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. So it says something about the love of God. But if you remember in John chapter 1, what happened? As he came unto his own, but his own rejected him. They crucified him. And we learned in today's lesson that they rejoiced over it. And so I think the appropriate question is the resurrection, because the resurrection validates what was in the incarnation, that he was who he said he was. But it also validates that even though we were sinners, God loved us so much that he still has his arms open wide to us. Come to me. You're welcome. It's a free gift. And that's what the resurrection says. That would change everything. So going back to Luke chapter 24, they're walking along the road, they're telling the story, and they're kind of bummed out, kind of disoriented, got their feet knocked out from under them. And Jesus says to them, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said and all the scripture concerning him. He went back to the Old Testament and said, let me tell you what the Old Testament said and see if we can put the pieces together. And all of a sudden, it started to make sense to them. As they approached the village which they were going, Jesus continued as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly. Could you imagine having that conversation with Jesus and he's connecting all the dots, all the strings of the Old Testament, and now you're starting to understand the crucifixion? As they approached the village, which they were going to, Jesus continued as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them, went into their house. Verse 30, and when he was at table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give them. That's the exact verbs that were used when he fed the 5,000. He took, he gave thanks, he broke it, and he gave to them. And as soon as he did it, just like with Mary, the lights went off. Then their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from them. They now knew who he was, and they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Soon as the resurrection, soon as it dawned on them and they realized the resurrection, it changed everything. It put all the pieces together for them. And it changed how they viewed their lives. It changed how they viewed the world. I submit that it would do the same to us if we allow it. And that's why we celebrate the resurrection once a year, at least on Easter Sunday. Now we'll stop there and I'll pray for us and maybe we'll sing a song. Heavenly Father, thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for this community of people who have shared assumptions, shared loves, shared beliefs, all because of the resurrection. Thank you for your gift and reaching out to us. Thank you for the word of God and bless us this day. Help us remember the tremendous gift, the amazing thing that you did, and to rejoice and to praise you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Now for the benediction. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.
I didn't feel that. I don't know.